Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Activity is a very important part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's by doing Christ's will that we gain strength and, what's more, testimony of his divinity. I mention this because he who will deliver your baccalaureate sermon, the baccalaureate sermon this evening, has already attended a quarterly conference. So also has Elder George Q. Morris. Example of activity for the graduating class and every member of the church. I take great pleasure in announcing as our speaker one with whom you are already well acquainted, President Marion D. Hanks of the First Council of 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Elder Hanks.
More than time-honored tradition and the usual thing impel me to say to you tonight that I'm honored to be here. I think I need not add that I'm very humble in being here. I think we should suggest not only propriety but love, our sorrow at the illness of Brother Stapley, whom you had designed to have here, and our gratitude that he's mending and on his way to recovery. We can ill afford his strength, his intelligence, and his great loyalty to this church and everything that's good. Now, I confess as I begin that I've attempted to exclude from my mind as I prepared these remarks all considerations and all people except you who sit in front of me in the cap and the gown. To you, I think I may have some message, and in this spirit which motivates us all, I trust and pray that I may add something of significance to your graduation which might be of worth. And so I say now, President McKay, President Wilkinson, Brother Morris, faculty, honored graduates, and friends, you who are particularly honored tonight have completed one phase of your education. For that, we honor you, we praise you, we congratulate you. You've arrived at the time of your graduation, and you may feel a little bit like a man whom a friend of mine speaks of. This man had a rather unusual idiosyncrasy. He was in the army, and it brought him ultimately, as some of you might suspect, to the office of the psychiatrist. This peculiarity comprised a simple act. He used to go around every piece of paper he saw, he would pick up and scrutinize very carefully. You may have seen someone like him. After doing so, he'd shake his head, throw it down, and say, "No, this isn't it." The psychiatrist, after a lengthy examination and attempts to save him, reluctantly recommended his discharge, and this was done. At the moment when he picked up that honorable discharge paper from the table, he looked at it very carefully, smiled broadly, and said, "Yep, this is it." Or it may be that as you face what you face, which is more of life, more of giving, more of study, more of work, you may think a little bit like another man of whom I heard at last week's state conference. The boys of a certain neighborhood, when they had to haul hay to town from the farm, brought it on wagons heavily loaded with the hay, and being boys, used to like to try a shortcut. They traveled through a certain boggy area and very often would get stuck, whereupon they'd have to get out, unload the hay, hitch another team to the wagon, and pull it out. One day, one of the boys, alone, without any hay on his wagon, thinking he probably could get through the bog even though it had been raining, drove in and got stuck. And when they came to find him, he was disconsolately sitting on the wagon. They said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Here I am stuck with nothing to unload." Now, as you proceed to life and work and activity, it may be that you, like we, that is most of us who attack some new assignment, feel as if you're stuck with nothing to unload. I should like to say to you that as graduates of this university, it is highly unlikely that this is so. And it should not be so. Because my conviction is that you have something rather significant to unload to mankind from this day on, as you should have been doing it before. You finished one short period of preparation and performance. You have ahead of you an eternity of further preparation and performance. And the things that will help you most are not those things you've learned and primarily forgotten, or will, but rather the aptitude for education you should have acquired here. The wonderful and important habits of study, association, activity you should have formed here. Further, the honest ambition for achievement, which you probably have had given to you or engendered in you while you're here. These things, with like acquirements of the past and future, will pretty largely determine and measure the degree of contribution you will make to the world. You should bear the imprint, as you leave this great university, of the association and tutelage of faculty members who've learned an important and elusive lesson, which is that there is no necessary conflict between successful scholastic specialization and the life of faith and spiritual service. And further, that the order of intelligence required by the former is in no degree inferior to that requisite to the latter. You've enjoyed study at a university where the worthy and important goals of scholarship and education are understood and emphasized, but added to and imbued with the eternally important truths that God lives, that His Son, Jesus Christ, was the Savior of mankind, and that the gospel has been in this day with its saving truths given again to man. You've reached a point in your life symbolized by these commencement days when you'll be expected to have achieved some sort of a conception of the work to be done in the world and of what you might do to Him. All of you ought to have matured here in matters of faith and spirit. These come to you in a large measure by reason of your attendance at BYU. Tonight I'd like to single out just a few of them. And as a suggested theme, let me take these words from a certain play of Shakespeare. In Henry VIII, Cardinal Wolsey, Lord Chancellor, has been unmasked as a man whose vain and ruthless ambition has led to corruption and vice, and his end near, he speaks to his protege Cromwell, saying, "Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away ambition. By that sin fell the angels. How can man, then, the image of his Maker, hope to win by it? Love thyself lest. Cherish those hearts that hate thee. Corruption wins not more than honesty. Still in thy right hand carry gentle peace and silence envious tongues. Be just and fear not. Let all the ends thou aimest at be thy countries, thy gods, and truths. Then if thou fall'st, O Cromwell, thou fall'st a blessed martyr. O Cromwell, Cromwell, had I but served my God with half the zeal I served my king, he would not in mine age have left me naked to mine enemies. Let all the ends thou aimest at be thy countries, thy gods, and truths. God, country, truth. These ideals, these realities may be thought, I think, well to summarize what you ought to have acquired at the Brigham Young University, for they represent the ideals and the realities which you have been taught to cherish, to seek for, and to be guided by. I don't speak tonight of truth in general terms as a concept, except to say, as the Lord said to the prophet, that truth is a knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. As men and women educated at this university, you should know, and you will know it, that the central truth available to human knowledge is that God does live, that Jesus was his Son on this earth in the special sense he himself proclaimed that he was, and that man being children of God, men being his children, can be and should be and naturally are close to their Father in heaven. But being educated people, you know too that there are many, many people in the world who do not accept these ideas, but whose lives ignore them or deny them. I want to say to you in all humility that my most sincere and solemn persuasion is that your response to these truths, God, man, and the relationship between the two, your response to these truths will largely determine the contribution you make. The importance of the agency we have in this respect is best illustrated, to my knowledge, by two simple Bible stories with both of which you're familiar and the central theme of which I should like quickly to give you. There was a woman named Hannah, wife of Elkanah in ancient Ephraim. Hannah had not been blessed with children. One day, as she wandered about the courtyard of the temple, sorrowful and with her heart reaching to God, asking for this blessing which she'd been denied, she made a little vow and she said, "Lord, if thou wilt bless me with a man-child, then I promise that I will give him back to you to serve you all the days of his life." She wanted more than anything else in the world the blessing of motherhood, and she wanted a little boy. The old priest Eli saw her, and after mistaking at first her motivations, sorrowfully blessed her and promised her, saying, "Go thy way in peace, and the Lord God of Israel grant thee the petition thou hast asked of him." And Hannah, in the course of time, was blessed, since God did grant this petition, and Samuel, which means asked of God, came into the world. As soon as he was able to live without his mother, and we know not how young, but he must have been very young, she took him back to the temple and said to the old high priest, "Eli, here's the little boy I asked God for, and you blessed me that I might receive. He's here. I bring him back to give you to serve God in this holy place." And then Hannah went home rejoicing, I suppose sorrowful at the loss, certainly sorrowful at the loss of this little boy in a sense, yet rejoicing, and God blessed her with further increase. This little boy, a child, barely able to live without his mother, I guess lonesome and perhaps crying himself to sleep the first night, lay sleeping in the temple when he heard a voice which said, "Samuel, Samuel." And the little boy awakened quickly, ran to Eli, thinking the old priest had called him, and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And Eli said, "I called thee not. Go lie down." The little boy was puzzled. He wasn't acquainted with the voice of the Lord, for there was no open vision in that day, says the book. So the little boy lay down again, and again the voice called, "Samuel, Samuel." And again the little boy ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And again the old man, I guess sleep clouding his eye, said, "Go lie down, I called thee not." And a third time it occurred, and the third time Eli, recognizing that this was the voice of the Lord, said to him, "Son, you go lie down, and if this voice calls again, you say, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth.'" And Samuel lay down, and the voice called, and he answered, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." From that moment on, to his honor and to the honor of Israel and Israel's God, Samuel answered every call, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." There was another individual in the Bible with whom also you're well acquainted. This was a full-grown man, tested and tried. And God said to him one day, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against her, for her wickedness has come up before me." This man thought it over. Nineveh, 120,000 people, a city of great commercial importance, 3 hours across. Surely God won't destroy a city like this. He's just threatening them, and I won't do it. Attempting to evade a difficult task, he took what's been called the road to Tarshish. He attempted to get on a boat headed for Tarshish and succeeded at the harbor of Joppa. On board the ship, as you well know, trouble occurred. The winds and the storms rose, and this man finally, at his own insistence, was sacrificed to the sea. Says the Bible, God had prepared a fish which swallowed him up, and 3 days later, after sore repentance, cast him out. And then this man, Jonah, sorrowful because he had done wrong, heard the voice of God say to him, "Jonah, rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against her the preaching that I bid thee." And so he went, crying, "Yet 40 days shall Nineveh be overthrown." And he cried it so effectively that the people, strangely enough in the history of prophets, believed him. And from the king to the lowliest of animals, they fasted. They fasted, and no one did anything but pray to God and ask for forgiveness. And God forgave them. Then Jonah, maybe like you or I, kind of mad because God had done this to him. After all, he tried to get away, hadn't he? He said, "I told thee in the day in my city that you wouldn't do it. Now look what you've done. Made me look foolish." And he went up on a hillside, kind of like Ensign Peak, and sat there sulking, waiting to see what would happen to the city, says the book. And the Lord taught him a little lesson with a gourd and a worm, you remember? And asked Jonah about it now, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And Jonah said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." But he was taught the lesson that this gourd, which he had had nothing to do in the preparation of, to do with, or in the killing of, had lived and died in a day, yet he wanted God for his own selfish purposes to destroy this great city of his people. Now, here's the lesson. On the one hand, a young, untried, humble little boy heard the voice of God and in his youth was able to answer, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Whereas a full-grown man who ought to have known better when a difficult assignment came tried to evade it and to run from it. He took what I like to call the road to Tarshish. My suggestion to you today is, tonight, that the talents and opportunities God has given you are his blessings to you. The choices you make in the use of them are your blessings to him and your gift to him and mankind. How will you answer when you leave this university? Will you answer as these problems rise daily and regularly, hourly, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth," or will you take the road to Tarshish? For a very few moments, let me talk about these simple principles, which have led you, if you learn them, to an understanding of a way of life which is unusual. Faith, repentance, these do not startle you. Work and unselfish service and love, the consistent life, the clean life, honesty and virtue and the free life. Of faith we will not attempt to discourse in any learned sense. The faith which we need to know about is that faith of which Alma speaks in his 32nd chapter, saying to us that faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things, but faith is rather that confidence and conviction which allows us to have the desire to plant the seed, which is the Word of God, to find out whether it be a good seed. Faith is that strength and courage which allows us to have what we need to have to nourish the seed once it is planted. Faith gives a man, as the scriptures say, hope for things which are not seen, which are true. Faith leads us to call upon his holy name. Faith leads us to understand a simple statement like this from Alma, but so important. "Behold, beloved brethren, do not suppose that this calling upon the Lord is all. For after ye have done all these things, if ye turn away, the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if you have, to those who stand in need. I say unto you, if you do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites who do deny the faith. As you leave this university to commit yourself to the pursuit of some specific assignment, answer, will you? Can you be a sociologist, a chemist, a lawyer, a geologist, a teacher, and a faithful believer in God? Do you have the capacity to be one of these or other callings and expert at it, and yet be a faithful believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ? What will your answer be when that conclusion must be reached? We have examples in the church, and you have them here, of the fact that they can be combined. There are examples which are opposite. But at this university, you've learned, or ought to have, that there is a formula, and that that formula includes consistent compliance with gospel principle. In other words, to live the life of the gospel. And this important truth you ought to have learned from this faculty, that there are truths which are not arrived at through intellectual processes, which are not susceptible of mastery by the methods suited to the examination of material things. They are spiritually discerned truths, and they are the most important and constant truths of this life. When in the future, as it shall certainly be, you're faced with antagonism and cynicism, with difficult questions or seeming discrepancies, what will your answer be? Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, or the road to Tarshish. Repentance, which is God's great principle of growth, goes hand in hand with faith. It was Quarles who said, "Be always displeased at what thou art, if thou would desire to attain to what thou art not. For where thou pleasest thyself, there thou abidest." Is there anything about you, graduates, which displeases you? Is there something about you which, when looked at honestly, does not please you? Well, if my own experience with myself be true, I would assume there are some such things. And I know that God expects us to recognize them and further to do something about them. Have you ever talked with the Lord and acknowledged you're on the wrong path? Do you ever tell Him you're doing some things you know you oughtn't to do that are immoral or dishonest, and then continue to do them? I stood in an assembly once with some young seminary students, among them a wonderful young athlete. I saw him stand, shed tears, bear his testimony, and then say, "There are things about me I don't like. And I know you know it, and I'm sorry. I recognize them. But I know something more important even than that. I know that God doesn't just expect me to live with them, He expects me to do something about them." And I was grateful for the lesson. For the Scripture says, "By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them." Now there are many Scriptures which might bring you an idea of some things about yourself that ought not to please you. I mention only one. In the second book of Nephi are these words, talking about the last day. It says, and it doesn't mention murder or adultery, "The scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. And they that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside a just man for a thing of naught." I ask you, and I ask it honestly, are there not those among you who have scorned, who have watched for iniquity with less than righteous purposes, who have made people offenders for a word, or who have turned aside the just men for a thing of naught? One of the most significant statements of my recent learning is this from a psychiatrist who said, "The things that matter most should not be at the mercy of the things that matter least. Are any of you, as Alma asked, not sufficiently humble? Any of you not stripped of pride? Any of you who are not stripped of envy? Any who doth make a mock of his brother, or heapeth upon him persecution? Then, said Alma, such a one is not prepared. Two other things I should say about repentance as I leave it. We need to know in this church and as young people that repentance is God's gift to man, which comes with faith to bring us that stability of life and that ever-improving, developing life which God would want us to have. He has promised us that though we have made mistakes, if humbly we repent, He will forgive them, forget them, and never remind us or mention them. This, young Latter-day Saints need to know, for as high as the standard is that we are taught, we fall short often, and sometimes I'm sure we are not aware, and there is too little emphasis given to the basic, oft-repeated scriptural truth that God will forgive if we truly repent. That needn't interfere with your attitude of obedience. It should suggest to some of you that if there are things in your life which do not please you, now is the time to confess them and forsake them, and to have God forgive you for them, which is His promise. And one other thing. If after we are forgiven, we fail to forgive, we are, as the Doctrine and Covenants says, condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in us the greater sin. Now I ask you honestly, tomorrow, tonight, 10 years from now, when you really find in yourself something that doesn't please you, what will your answer be to what God has said, knowing what you do about what He said? Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, or the road to Tarshish. It would be, I'm sure, thought dereliction on my part if I did not say to you that as young Latter-day Saints, you have a great heritage of work. The books are full of it. This university was founded by people whose sacred scriptures and whose lives teach us that the idler should be had in remembrance before the Lord, that he should not have place in the church, that the idler should not eat the bread nor wear the garments of the laborer. Further, and I might say that in my short life I've never heard this mentioned, and I don't know why, these wonderful people had from the Lord a philosophy of work which made them very different than any other people, which made them able, even though they were to be in a place only for a little time, to work on that place as if they would be there always. Jesus the Christ gave them that philosophy in these words, "I consecrate unto them this land for a little season, until I, the Lord, shall provide for them otherwise, and command them to go hence, and the hour and the day is not given unto them. Wherefore, let them act upon this land as for years, and this shall turn unto their good." I think that's a remarkable and marvelous philosophy. Let them work upon this land and live upon it as for years, even though they're going to be here but a little season. With this philosophy, they built Kirtland and Far West. They built Nauvoo, they built along the trail, they conquered a desert, they settled this land. Now about you. As you leave this university, this philosophy of work ought to motivate you, will it? How will it apply in your lives? Will you build, wherever you are, as if you would be there always? When you work for a man, even though you're going in the army in 6 months, will you work for him so faithfully and loyally and honestly that you could come back and work for him again because you have a philosophy which says, I will work as if I would be here for years? And very practically, you live in an apartment and the walls need washing and the lawn needs cutting. And you're going to leave soon because you've graduated and you won't be around to see whether or not it gets done. What's your philosophy toward that? Well, what will you say? When occasion comes, as it will, to decide whether you're going to do a little feather bedding or produce all that you can produce for your honest compensation, will you say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, and work in this place as though it were the only place you'd ever be, putting into it those elements of love and intention for good that will make you say to this philosophy, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth,' or will you take the road to Tarshish?" So built we the wall, said Nehemiah, for the people had a mind to work. So built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work. Now for a moment, have you learned at BYU that the real way to happiness is to love, to serve, to give? These are things I assume would be expected of every commencement speaker, and the elements available to be talked about are innumerable. I choose one single thought. It comes from Emerson. Rings and jewels are not gifts, but apologies for gifts. The only gift is a portion of thyself. Well, every man has something he can give, and every one of us is in dire need of these costless but valuable things. Sympathy has been called the most precious of attars. Understanding and loyalty in friendship cannot be purchased at any price, yet can be given freely by the most impecunious among us. Kindness and gentleness and mercifulness and the encouraging word, these things cost nothing. Love multiplies as you give it, yet is beyond price when the moment is needed. Most of you men, and I say this and hope you'll listen, have a possession you might give which is precious beyond all others. Are you familiar with the wonderful story in the third chapter of Acts, where the man, impotent since birth, sitting at the gate of the temple, said to Peter and John, "Alms, alms," and they had none? I assume it might have embarrassed me. In fact, I've been in that condition and have been embarrassed. But not Peter. He said to the man, because he had no money, and because he had something else, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And there's another line. "He took him by the right hand and raised him." Do you know what you have to give mankind if you'll do it? Do you know what you might give the Boy Scout troops, which are so desperately in need of your help? The deacons and the teachers quorum, who could use your youth and intelligence and vigor and education and loyalty? Do you girls know how difficult it is to get primary teachers and teachers in the young groups of MIA? You have something precious to give them, if you will. And who knows what might happen to the little boy or the little girl who sits in your class? Trebonius, teacher of Luther, made the famous and wonderful statement that he took off his hat when he entered the classroom, unusual in the days of his pedagogy, because he little knew who would sit there, and he wanted to be humble. And in his class sat Luther, the solitary monk who shook the world, as the quotation goes. Well, what'll you do? What'll you do very practically when the bishop asks you, or the councilman, to be a scoutmaster or a teacher in MIA, or perhaps to teach the Aaronic priesthood boys or the senior Aaronic groups, or to be a missionary? You're going to have to answer as sure as you sit here tonight. And your answer will be one of two things. You might couch it very differently. You might talk of your busyness and your activity and the fact that you're going to leave soon, but you'll be answering either, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth," or you'll be taking the road to Tarshish. I think one specific thought from the Apostle Paul, the great teacher, the great worker with senior Aaronic men, is this one. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And he did not mean that he became a drunkard in order that he might save the drunkards, or a dishonest man to save those who were dishonest. He meant that he became so humble that he could understand them and their troubles and give them what they needed. You might do that, and do you know how much value there is in a young man who can do that in this church today? There are thousands of wonderful men who once presumably were worthy who've lost the way. And the only single answer in the world to getting them back is for someone to love them enough to go teach them, to become, in the sense Paul spoke, as weak as they, in order that he might or you might save them. This is a beautiful and important calling. How will you answer to scout meeting opportunities, beehive girls, Sunday school teaching, the mission, or even to senior Aaronic work? Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, or the road to Tarshish. Now, you've been reinforced at this university by your teachers and by the very spirit and tradition of this institution in respect to the clean life. I think it not unreasonable to hope that this graduating class will not contribute one single alcoholic to the ample supply America has. I think it not unreasonable to hope that among you there will not be one alcoholic, one addictive drinker, one problem or heavy drinker, or one social drinker. Do you know that in America there are 7 million of those alcoholics, addictive drinkers, and heavy drinkers? Well, I think it not unreasonable to hope that none of you will ever become such a man of distinction. We have many and enough. But the problem is strictly up to you. You've been part of a campus where the tradition was to be clean and to be decent and to stand steady. Most of you have had the good sense and the good grace to live with that tradition. What will you do about the situation as it arises when you leave here, the army and industry in your homes? Tobacco, in the same category. It's interesting the response some people give to truth. You know, in the papers recently, there have been a great many articles respecting the relationship, the opinion and fact, I guess mixed, as to the relationship between cancer and tobacco. And I heard last Sunday about a man who had read this so many times, he being a very heavy smoker, who had read it so many times that he could no longer avoid the issue. He had to give up reading entirely. Some of you, or all of you, will have to answer that question. I ask you as I leave this point. What will your response be to the information given 121 years ago to a 27-year-old prophet that tobacco is not good for man? Will you say, "Speak, Lord," or "Hike the road"? The consistent life, Socrates it was who said, the surest and shortest way to live with honor in the world is to be in reality what we would appear to be. Well, it's expected of you as graduates of this university that for your sake, the sake of your friends and family, the sake of those who teach and do the work of the church, that you will be what you appear to be. I think one of the saddest and most incisive scriptural comments is that made by Alma. His son Corianton, as you recall, had gone on a mission to a certain city and there had been immoral. He had come back home to repent. His dad's talking to him and he says this, in essence, and I repeat the words exactly when I get to them that I want you to get. "You know, son, I went into the city of the Zoramites where you had your trouble. I tried to teach them. They drove me out. When they saw your conduct, they would not believe in my words." These are the words of a father to a son as he left him. I think they could not be more powerful. Well, how do you feel? knowing what you know, having experienced what you've experienced here, when the temptations come to act inconsistently with that which you know to be true, what are you going to say? Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, or will you take the road? And for just a moment now, there is a poem which expresses something so significant I must mention it. Did you ever dream when you were a little boy or a little girl, or maybe even now, that you could do something wonderful and steadfast and stalwart for the Lord? Did you ever dream of giving all, of walking distances as Parley Pratt and the others did to teach the gospel? My suggestion to you is that while it may happen, the likelihood is that it will not. It could, I don't pretend to know. I am sure, however, about one test you're going to have to meet for the Lord, and in this sense of answering. This is the poem. Oh, one might be like Socrates and lift a hemlock up, pledge death with philosophic ease, and drain the untrembling cup. But to be barefoot and be great, most in desert, least in state, servant of truth and lord of fate, I know I falter at the peak trod daily by the steadfast greed. Oh, one might nerve himself to climb his cross and cruelly die, forgiving his betrayer's crime with pity in his eye. But day by day and week by week, to feel his power and yet be meek, endure the curse and turn the cheek, I scarce trust even you to be, as was the Christ of Galilee. Oh, one might reach heroic heights by one strong burst of power. He might endure the whitest lights of heaven for an hour. But harder is the daily drag to smile at trials which fret and fag, and not to murmur nor to lag. The test of greatness is the way one meets the eternal every day. That test you certainly are going to meet, whatever others may come. Will you say in the eternal every day, the dross, the trouble, the joys intermingled? I might say this week with great personal feeling, a new baby and the measles and mother and father all at once. If you meet these and answer in the manner you know you ought, the call of the eternal every day, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, you'll be happy. If you say instead that this is too difficult and you take the road to Tarshish, then there will be no hope for you, in the sense that you might have the happiness you are designed to have. Now, in conclusion, there was an immigrant boy who lived in Eureka. He went to this university and became an alumnus of it, and a very proud one. He rose to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. His name, George Sutherland. Not a member of the church. He's the only Utah man who ever achieved that high pinnacle. And he was always proud of his state and his university. And he said something I want to say to you. The saddest epitaph which can be carved in memory of a vanished liberty is that it was lost because its possessors failed to stretch forth a saving hand while yet there was time. The saddest epitaph that can be carved in memory of a vanished liberty is that its possessors failed to stretch forth a saving hand while yet there was time. The time is here, graduates, when you can stretch forth the saving hand. The path you take to stretch forth that hand may lead you to some interesting places. It may lead you past Independence Hall or perhaps past Mount Rushmore, where the four faces are of those great participating citizens. It ought to lead you by the voting polls and the public meetings to the places of civic interest and community service. It may even lead you, unless we can do something about it, to another Argonne or Suribachi or Migali. It certainly will lead you to the recesses of your own heart and conscience. It'll lead you into the quiet and lonesome hours, into the dark streets and the back seats and the times of temptation. And knowing what you know about America and what you owe her, about this church and what you might give her, How will you meet those temptations? Will you say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth," or will you take the road to Tarshish? Be grateful you've gone to a university which has taught you faith and the good life, repentance and the life of improvement and constant growth, work and the life of happiness, the consistent life, the clean life, the religious and godly life. For it shall ever be true, as Milton said, that the end of learning is to know God, and out of that learning to love and imitate Him. It is also true, as Ether said, that whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world, which hope cometh of faith, maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them steadfast, always abounding in good works. Let all the ends thou aimest at be thy gods, thy countries, and truths. There is no fact more ennobling and inspiring than that you may choose the ends or aims which you shall seek, and therefore the path you shall walk. There is no truth more constant and compelling than that you must choose hourly and daily the ends and aims you seek, and thus the path you shall trod. God help you to choose wisely, to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth," not take the road to Tarshish, I humbly pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.